continuing to teach by the grace of God and to teach on this subject. We're looking again tonight at Jesus' correction of the law. This is our second point, that having to do with sexual sin here, what's going on in our study tonight. So this is from Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You can open your Bibles there, please, by the grace of God. So can you see, Bill? You're kind of over there behind it all. Can you see it? All right, very good, very good. Okay, we're looking again at, my battery must be bad, the Sermon on the Mount here. So we'll see if this can get this to work here. I don't know, my batteries must be out of there. We'll just go with my finger, I guess. So we're looking at that. Let's pray quickly and we'll study the Word of God, and hopefully I can be through by 8:30. Let's pray for that. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to study the Word of God and open Scripture. Father, speak to our hearts about issues tonight. Give us what we stand in need of, Father, that we might know your will, especially concerning this section on adultery. It's kind of a hot topic here, but at the same time, Jesus taught on it. I'm going to teach on it. So by the grace of God, give me wisdom that I might know your will in light of it all. We thank you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon in which Jesus lays the hearts of all men bare. No doubt about that. And one thing that this sermon does in a very powerful way is to expose the human heart in a way that nobody generally wants it exposed, especially when you talk about sexual sin. It reveals to me that I'm bad at a thought level, and I'm sinful before I even act. I'm sinful by nature, whether I do anything or not. The truth is that not always popular, but it's nevertheless true of you, and it's true of me. What the words of the Savior do here is unequivocally show the sinfulness of man and the power of God and his word in light of that. As I think of that, I think of Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is living. It's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And as a discerner, it criticizes our thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's an amazing statement that Jesus is a critic of our thoughts, because this whole section on the Sermon on the Mount goes way deeper than the outward act. It comes down to our hearts. It comes down to the intents of our heart. In light of all this, and this is an amazing statement, okay? So what we see here is really not pretty. It is selfish and sinful, our heart is, and that is why we need a new heart, and this passage, like the previous one, shows us why we need a Savior. Now, we've mentioned in the past, and this is on the top of your sheet again, the purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. He does a great job of condemning men through all of these different passages here. There's no doubt about that. Here Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard, again, to a divine standard in life here. Thirdly, Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness on his own. He is impossible for him to do it, because we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace through faith. And it answers the questions for those who have accepted him as their Messiah. For those who have accepted as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom would be set up by the Messiah. Now, the theme of the first part of this sermon is given to us in 5:20. So let's look at that passage again, that verse. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And those Pharisees were on a high level with the people. So Jesus says, you have to exceed them in righteousness. Well, this is mission impossible. No doubt, it's mission impossible. We cannot do it on our own. Thus, in this passage we studied last week, Jesus laid open our hearts and exposed this murderous attitude that is resident in each of us. Murder is a heart issue. And this, That is where it begins. Like all sin, heart hatred can easily express itself in an unrighteous anger, calling other people names and slandering their character, even wishing them dead or even murdering them in our minds. So Jesus has convicted us. He will address more areas of heart failure as we proceed to look more at his words in the sermon tonight. So we're looking at Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Okay, so in this section here, as I mentioned on your handout, 27 to 30 is the second of six units that begin with the words, "You have heard that it was said," but then Jesus clarifies and says, "But I say unto you." Okay? So this is amazing. So let's look at verses 27 through 30, and let's read these verses here just to get a feel for where we're headed tonight. 5:27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." I mean, this is extreme. "And cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that if one of your members perish, then your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, these are some powerful and strong words here. And we mentioned last week as well, six topics covered are murder, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and loving your neighbor. So these are some amazing and powerful statements here that we need to understand and we need to know here. But again, our heart is our problem, and that's because our heart is sinful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So wicked, you don't even know how wicked your own heart is. And you know, you can meet somebody in an alley, and if you had a gun, you might even shoot them. Or, you know, Pastor Radke used to say, "Well, I'd use a knife, they might live." You know, I mean, that's how desperate we are, because we can do things that we never thought we'd ever do. This is absolutely amazing here. Okay? So our heart, again, the problem is our heart is full of sin, pride, thefts, deceit, lustful eye, murders, foolishness, evil thoughts, and on we could go here. This is absolutely amazing. So we need a new heart. Our heart is black. We need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why all of us have sinned, and we've sinned at least in two ways, actually three ways, but I'll give you these two ways here. We've inherited our sin nature. Adam was the culprit that got it all started. He fell into sin, but then Seth, Enosh, your dad, and then you, again, are sinners because you have inherited from your father a sinful nature. But also, even if that wasn't true, if you didn't believe that was true, we have imputed sin against us. Because Adam sinned, all of those that were mentioned on the left-hand side are still guilty of sin, and that's why whether your dad sinned or not, you still sin, because God has imputed to you the sin of Adam. Thus, we all need to be saved. We all need to be rescued. There's just no doubt about that. So God wants to test us. He wants us to understand this, and he wants us to know that this is where we're at here in regards to these things. We need a Savior either for salvation or to live the Christian life. And the test for those listening to Jesus as he spoke was, will it bring them to him in faith? That's why. See? And so the Holy Spirit is in the world today trying to convict men of their need of salvation. Will you freely admit that you are a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner? Thus, we are sinners here, a sinner by position. We were born in sin. We have our sinners because our nature shows us that we're sinners. Thus, we are sinners by practice. That's the third type of sin. We practically have sinned, and this is a bad deal here. And that's why Adam's sin, his one sin in the garden, resulted in spiritual death, which involves a personal separation from God. physical death, which involves the ultimate separation of the soul and spirit from the body when you physically die, and then eternal death, which involves the ultimate separation from God in the lake of fire. Who wants to go to the lake of fire? No one wants to go to the lake of fire. And I'm thankful again of this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all in him die. And that's why all of us have the curse of sin on us. We're all facing death, whether it's spiritual death, physical death, or eternal death. And we're all certainly going to face physical death unless the Lord comes and takes us home via the rapture here. But Christ, he is the one that can make us alive. And that's why it comes down to faith in Christ. On that cross, he paid for sins once and for all. He died for you and died for me. Thus, we can be taken now from our old position in Adam and brought through the cross and identified with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are now said to be in Christ. In Christ, there is no condemnation. This is a wonderful thing to understand and to note here. And there's a great must of salvation as I think of this in a number of ways. Well, first of all, salvation is an absolute necessity according to God's declaration. Paul told the jailer what he must do to be saved. Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. And Peter said there is one name by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. That name is Jesus Christ. He came, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. Thus our sins were taken from us, although Adam had imputed them to us, and they are now imputed to Christ. And then on the cross, he paid in full that penalty. He arose from the dead, and that's why God can now say, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's an amazing statement that he's made here. But again, we've come to this point where he says here in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery here. So right away, Jesus, and I've broken this down a little differently than last time here, Jesus gives the traditional interpretation of what those Pharisees thought as we think of this statement here. First of all, the oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees repeated the written commandment found in the Mosaic Law. We see it again in 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Amazing statement. As well, let number B on your hand out there says this, but they evidently stressed that as long as one did not commit the actual act of adultery, that no one was guilty before God. Now that's the Pharisees' interpretation of this. And, you know, it's hard to take someone to court because their thinking is wrong. It's when they commit an act, that's when they really can be taken to court. And that's when there's something viable. I murdered this guy or whatever, you know. You might have thought about it, been angry with that person. But you can't take a person the court because they think wrong. But Jesus is trying to condemn people in the sense that he wants them to come to him in faith. He wants them to be saved. So again, letter B, if they evidently stressed that it was as long as one did not commit the actual act of adultery, no one was going to be guilty, thereby emphasizing the letter of the law, but not the appreciating the spirit or intent that the law meant here. And that's where Jesus is taking it a little further. He's going a little deeper here in all of this, okay? Thus, the actual act of adultery is not a small issue in our day. It is becoming an epidemic in our country. Satan has been waging war against God from the beginning, and his target has been the home. And in our culture, he is having tremendous success with sexual sin and with the difficulty that's going on in our society. It is hardly viewed as sin anymore in the minds of many people. We'll just kind of move in together, we'll live together. You know, it doesn't matter if we're fornicating or not. It's just a matter of let's just live together and we'll see if it works for us. If it works for us, well then maybe we'll think about getting married. Several years ago, dear Abby was still writing articles for the newspapers, and she was very popular when I grew up, and I used to read her articles all the time. Somebody wrote into her and said, "Dear Abby, I'm in love and I'm having an affair with two different women. I can't marry them both. Please tell me what to do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff." Okay? Listen to Abby's answer. It's classic. "Dear sir, the only difference between humans and animals is morality." Okay? "Please write to a veterinarian." Talk to the doctor and find out what he would say. So she always had classic answers, so that was a classic answer there. God built the home before he instituted government and before he built the church. And God's plan is one man for one woman until death do they part in a monogamous marriage. And that's why Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one mind, one spirit, one body." And that's kind of what God had intended years ago for the family. So God has established the family very early, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And that is God's plan for man from the beginning and has not changed. Now the devil has aimed his arrows at your family, at your home, and against you, against my family, and against our homes, because the devil knows that if he can hurt us at home, he can hurt us big time here. So as I was thinking of that, I had to put up a couple of slides here. Like this first one is classic, that Satan definitely puts his darts at us. And although this guy has his armor on and he's thwarting those darts, you know, the home today, it seems to be upside down because society has turned everything upside down. What was right is now wrong, and what was wrong is now right, and everything is goofy. And that's why so many homes, although this is physically upside down, amazing, the upstairs going up and the roof is on the bottom there, but they've made this look pretty interesting. Again, that's what many homes are like because of that. And that's why in the home today, like father, like son, I mean, this is really kind of drastic that you would see the dad with this crazy mohawk and he dresses his kid up the same way. Or the family is just dysfunctional and they're all just different and there's a lot of dysfunctionality going on and a lot of problems and issues in all of this, see? So if you deny the fact of morality and just do what you wish, who knows what's going to happen in the family? It's going to be bad. It's going to be very dysfunctional. And Satan is having his way in many homes today. And this is why some have no qualms about killing an unborn baby, living together outside of wedlock. You name it, it seems to be going on. There's no shortage of those in society who view sex as merely a biological function without any moral ties whatsoever, because we've kind of evolved, right, from some slime on some rock someplace, and we're just animals, right? There is no morality anymore. That's kind of how the world is. It's just kind of crazy here, okay? On top of that, our society is preoccupied with sex, with entertainment, media glorifying infidelity, divorce, and perversion, while sneering at marriage and sexual fidelity and moral purity. It's putting it all down. Nothing tears at the fabric of society any more than sexual immorality and moral impurity. Gibeon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, gave those reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire and put it at the very top of his list of reasons. Number one, the breakdown of the home through sexual and moral impurity. Is that what's happening in America today? I believe it is. And like Nate had prayed, you know, the country is just, every day something else is new and everything is crazy and everything's upside down. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. Luckily, we have the Word of God to keep going back to and to keep hearing the Word of God and hearing the fact that God has all of this under control, even though we live in perilous times that we live in. That's absolutely true. Now, this prohibition of adultery was important to God and extremely beneficial to man. Scriptures made it clear that it was very serious, a very serious prohibition, because the consequences of it could be severe for you and for me. So God says in Leviticus here, 20:10, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, committing adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. I mean, this was drastic in the Old Testament, that God could say that these adulterers, and again, adultery is having sex with another person who is married. That's what that means. Fornication means having sex with anybody who will have sex with you and with singles or whatever here. Okay? This is a kind of a distinction that I kind of want to make here in regards to all that. Okay? Now, see if I can find my spot in my notes here. The question has been asked, what would make someone commit adultery? To risk so much, to gain so little, because the cost is going to be very, very steep here in regards to these things. First, most people usually don't realize how much sexual sin is going to cost. It rarely comes with a visible price tag attached. The cost is often hidden. And besides that, it's pleasures purchased on credit with unmentioned payments due for the rest of your life. That the problem with all sin, this is the problem with all sin, especially sexual sin. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. I mean, what a statement that is. And that's just not true of sexual sin. That's sin in any regard. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, no doubt about that. Keeps you longer than you want to stay. And costs you more than you want to pay. Secondly, sex is a powerful force. It compels people to voluntarily do things that they would never think themselves capable of doing under normal circumstances. But though the action is tremendous and consequences are great, that is not where the initial problem lies. The initial problem lies in the heart of every sinner. Okay, that's where the problem lies here. And that's why Jesus is going to correct what the Pharisees stated and take it to a lower level, a deeper level. Thus, Jesus gives his teaching in verses 28 through 30. We'll just look at 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this is an internal thing right here we need to understand and note. So number one, or letter A, one does not have to commit the act to be guilty of adultery in the mind of Jesus. I should have probably put that on there, but I didn't put that on there. Okay? But secondly here, letter B, one is also guilty of adultery in his heart when one looks at a woman to lust for her. I think I just want to put the word lust on your hand out there. So, and that's exactly what verse 28 is teaching there. This is amazing. Jesus directly applies the 10th commandment not to covet to the 6th commandment not to commit adultery. And it says that everyone who lusts for anyone other than their spouse has committed adultery in their hearts. Ouch! I mean, I'm kind of pinched because of that. I'm a male, I'm a human being, I know exactly what he's saying here because, I can tell you before I was saved, I looked at a lot of magazines I probably shouldn't have looked at and lusted after a lot of women I probably shouldn't have looked at. But that helped convict me of my need of Christ to be saved. Now this is a judgment against everyone, whether married or not. And notice that Jesus uses the all-inclusive word whoever. And that he does not distinguish the particular woman, he says a woman. Thus, Jesus' statement applies both to the married and to the unmarried. The issue he makes is looking at a woman for the purpose of lusting for her in one's heart. Now, men are the principal offenders to this. There's just no doubt about that. Don't raise your hand if you're guilty. I know you're guilty. That's just how men think, okay? But they're not the only offenders. There can be lust by a woman for a woman, by a man for a man, by a man for a woman, and by a woman for a man. And that's becoming sort of vogue. And I think of that word vogue, I think the expressed opinion of everybody these days. So I mentioned on your handout here, you know, the further society strays from a biblical standard, the more perverse, the more distorted its worldly opinion gets. Amen. There's no doubt about that. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. So the next statement there is this statement. I can get it to go. What's happened here now? But the problem of adultery has its source in the heart and is one of lust. One of lust. There's no doubt about that. Now, the word translated lust I put at the bottom of your page there is simply this. It's the Greek word epithymio, which simply means a strong desire for something. To have a strong desire for something. It is strictly a neutral term. In other words, whether a desire is good or bad depends entirely upon what you are desiring. And sometimes the Bible uses it as a strong desire for something good as well as a strong desire for something bad. An example, again, would be in Luke. A group of people wanted and longed to see Jesus. And I think this is the verse I want here, Luke 22:15. And he said to them with fervent desire, that's the word right there, fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It was a strong desire on the part of Jesus. Now there was nothing wrong with that. So here, this oftentimes we use the word lust here, but here it's a fervent desire, okay? A fervent desire, longing to be with his disciples for Passover. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses it of a man who desires the office of a bishop or an overseer. Eric has expressed that, that's what he would want it to do. And this, his desire is something good in light of that. Same word here. But the word can also be used to crave for something that is bad. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, the children of Israel had a desire for evil things. And here it is translated lust, a sinful lust. So again, here I'll put this up here. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust, having a strong desire for something, after evil things as they also lusted. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church who were repeating what the Old Testament saints had done in the past. They had lusted, they had desired evil things here, amazingly. Now, it's also used here in Galatians 5:17 for the flesh lusts against the spirit. Now, this is a spiritual conflict that's going on. The flesh wants control against the spirit, and the spirit, and I've added the word here, lusts against the flesh. So it's used here in both terms, okay? The idea is, these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. And this is the cause of all of our problems. We want something we don't have, and in many cases, should not have it because it is forbidden by scripture, or, you know, and we're after, I could put a big, here on this guy here, I'll just put on here, I gotta back this up here again, a sin, I guess I'm not gonna do it, I was gonna put a sin nature on there, but he's got a sin nature, and sin nature's in control, the flesh is in control, and he wants that sinful nature, and he wants those sinful things. Now, James made this very clear in James 4:1-4. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Here's the word, you lust. You have a strong desire for something, but you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures, your lusts, your desires. That's the idea. Now notice, we're talking about adultery here, and James right away refers to people who are thinking this way as adulterers and adulteresses. Amazing that he would use the very terms that Jesus is using here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 here, 27 and 28, calling people who are lusting about things that they do not have, and it leads them to murder, and leads them to covet, it leads them to fight and to war, okay? Yet you do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it or on your own pleasures, your own lusts. So James says to the people he's writing to, you're a bunch of adulterers, spiritual adulterers, and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So Christians, again now, can easily fall into spiritual adulterers, and spiritual adulteresses because we want to be a friend of the world. We love the world. And Jesus says, you know, we're only passing through this world. Your home's in heaven. So don't grab too much and don't hang on too tight. You know, I don't want to go yet. Don't rapture me, Lord. I'm going to hang on here because I have some things I want to accomplish yet in my life. Okay? So this brings me to my next point there. This does not mean that desire is adultery or that desire is just as bad as the actual act of adultery, because it's mental. You've held it in your mind. It hasn't spilled out into an act yet. That's the idea here, okay? As soon as you've desired, then you've already been guilty of adultery in your heart, no doubt. So having the thought is the same as if you acted on the thought, but it's not the same as the physical act because you haven't manifested this. And again, no one can take you to court and try you for a desire of adultery, okay? So why is that? Because it's not as bad as the actual act of adultery. Ask King David, yeah? We'll talk about him in just a minute here, okay? Notice that it doesn't say you've already had adultery with her, but you've already had adultery with her in your heart. So we're guilty of a mental sin because of how Jesus is interpreting the law here. This is actually amazing. Desire for an inappropriate sexual relationship is an emotional adultery, but not a physical adultery. What Jesus now is saying is that it is not only wrong to consummate an off-limits relationship, it is also wrong to desire an off-limits relationship. And that's why, you know, the desire can be adulterous, and men fall into this trap all the time. What is it? Well, they get hooked on porn. Pornography becomes an obsession with them, and they get glued to their computers, and they are hooked on it because it is has a strong emotional and sexual pull. And men can be hooked on porn easily, and from what I've read recently, as I study this, even women are getting hooked on pornography. It doesn't make sense to me because I'm a little bit older, but I understand it certainly can. And I admitted to you already that when I was young, before I was even married, I looked at a lot of those magazines that are forbidden. And it would have been easy for me to fall into this. But by the grace of God, I got saved. By the grace of God, I had a great wife. And we'll talk about that more here in just a moment here, okay? But both are wrong, but they are not the same. You know, and that's why sometimes women are really torn with their husbands who are into pornography when people have come and talked to me and asked me about this, what can I do? You know, I'm kind of stuck in this rut. And I said, well, you can make provision for your flesh. And if you go to your computer, you're making provision for your flesh. That would be like a drunk moving in upstairs of a bar and hoping that he doesn't get into alcohol and go downstairs and get drunk. Why would you do that? You can't make provision for your flesh, because if you do, you're going to fulfill your flesh. This is strong stuff, okay? So one is much worse than the other. I mean, the actual act is actually much worse than pornography, but pornography can destroy a marriage, and that's not a good thing, you know? So this, my next statement here is this statement here. This does not mean that sexual desire itself is wrong. Now, what do I mean by that? God has made us sexual human beings, okay? God created sex, and he created it with a strong sexual, us with strong sexual desires. He also gave us the perfect context to fulfill those desires. That is the marriage relationship, okay? So I'm going to have you turn here for a minute. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look here at a passage of Scripture which addresses this. And I think this is important to note, because it hangs on this letter D. This does not mean that sexual desire is wrong in itself. God's made us sexual beings, okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Stop right there. So the Corinthians had written to Paul about a number of issues that were bothering them. They're not the most spiritual church in the world. They're carnal most of the time. But they're asking them questions that pertain to what happens after chapter 7, right along in the book here, one thing after another here, okay? Verse 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's God's will. Nevertheless, notice that, because of sexual immorality, which was rampant in biblical days, just like it is today in America, let each man have his own wife, and that would mean to have her sexually, and let each woman have her own husband, again, sexually. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband here. So again, as I'm thinking about these verses here, this verse 2, because sexual immorality, if there isn't an outlet for sex, having a sexual desire in itself is not wrong, but again, it's to be in a marriage relationship. That's why God designed sex, so that a man would fit a woman, and a woman would fit a man. So he says, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Notice the wife and the husband. This is the marriage relationship. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. Because when you get married, and I tell people through the vows, you take this woman to have and to hold. The idea is to have her sexually, right? And then I say the same thing to her, and she gives, these vows are exchanged, so they know. And when I talk to people about it, I said, you need to go into this with your eyes wide open. Because this is exactly, I tell the gal, this is exactly what your husband expects on his wedding night. And I would hope you would expect it as well. So this is something that you have to address. Letter D, this does not mean that sexual desire itself is wrong. It's not wrong. God made us sexual beings, okay? Unfortunately, there's been those who left people with the impression that sex is evil and that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy when it comes to sex. He's not a cosmic killjoy. You know, I mean, he designed it. And this couldn't be further from the truth. God designed it all. He designed sex for our pleasure. He designed sex for his glory, as we could really enjoy each other. And this is an expression of our love. Sex is designed for that very thing. Okay? Now, this is an amazing stat. In 1981, Pope John Paul II said that a man could violate this verse even with his own wife by lusting after her. I don't agree with that at all. I would think he should be thinking about her and thinking, I'm looking forward to being with my wife. You know, I should have that desire to be with my wife. Okay? That's how I think about it and what it says. Sex is God's invention. He came up with the idea. He invented it. He made it attractive and pleasurable. And he wants his children to enjoy the best sex on the planet. And so he designed marriage as the perfect and appropriate context for its fulfillment. Now, how do I know that? Because the marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4 says. So God says, you know, I tell the people that I marry, you know, God stands at the foot of your bed on your marriage night and applauds you. Because he knows that's how he's made you for. And he knows that you want to be fulfilled and you want to have each other. And this is God's design. Thus the marriage bed, notice the word marriage there, is undefiled. It's undefiled. However, God then goes on to warn in the second half of the verse, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he's balancing out what he's teaching here so that people can understand fornication as sex outside of the marriage relationship. Adultery is sex with a married person. So that's the difference there between the two words and what you need to understand and you need to note there. Okay? So sex wasn't designed to operate outside the marriage relationship, but within it. And it's difficult for young people today with all that's coming from Hollywood and all that's being taught in school to throttle back and to wait. Very difficult, very hard. Okay? Instead of bringing us the fulfillment that God created sex to produce, sex outside of marriage will achieve temporary pleasure, yes, but often with long-term scars and heartache. Satan has a different message, and he has not and will not stop giving the same line he gave to Eve. What was that? Disobeying God is where freedom and true pleasure are found. Go ahead, Eve, eat the fruit. You know, you will be like God. He is holding out on you. And that's why sometimes people think that by not having sex before marriage, that somehow God is holding out on them. And that's why there are warnings in Scripture. So here's a warning here from Proverbs. We're going to turn there in just a minute. And this is with this woman, again, an adulterous woman. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. No doubt. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No way. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No way. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, that's adultery. Whoever touches her, idea is sexually, doesn't just mean shake her hand, okay, shall not be innocent. So here's some powerful verses that I've shared with you tonight on sex, on adultery, some amazing things that are set forth here in Scripture, okay? Following God's blueprint in every area of life makes sense. And it's easy for me because I'm old, I'm crusty, I understand exactly. If you're young and, you know, if you're with an opposite number and how you think is totally different than how I think. But remember, I was young once. Everybody here that's older was young at one time. We know the pull. We know what it's like, okay? He didn't send us his instructions to keep us from having fun. He sent them so that we could get the maximum enjoyment out of his plan in a way that honors him in life. Thus, the issue Christ makes is not the desire in and of itself, it is what you do with that desire. Sin begins in the mind, and if we feed that, if we nourish that thought, we will eventually commit the act in our thinking. It will become a reality. And I believe that this verse is not saying that the initial look is wrong. And I believe that he is saying, what he is saying means it means that when you entertain or nurture that desire, that's what makes it wrong. And it exposes the sinfulness of every person's heart in light of that. The problem with sin is that it is not necessarily external, but it can be. It starts internally first. It starts in your heart. A sin begins in your heart. That's an important point I didn't put on your handout, and I probably should have put this on your handout. The greatest area of sin in the believer's life is not the area of actions, but the area of thinking and dreaming and thinking about that. That's why you look at girly magazines and you're going to think thoughts that you haven't thought. And it's going to affect you, guys. Okay? So I'll state that one more time. The greatest area of sin in the believer's life is not the area of action so much, but the area of our thoughts. Very important. Every visible sin first took place in the mind and was an expression of our thought. And there is a whole classification of sins that we would have to call sins of the mind. What was the first sin of Lucifer? It was pride. Where did it take place? In the mind of Lucifer. Okay. What is lust? A sin of the mind. What is covetousness? A sin of the mind. I've got to have that new car. I've got to have those new pair of shoes. You know, I just got to have them because I just can't live without them. And it's covetousness, okay? Greed, a sin of the mind. Suspicion, a sin of the mind. Discouragement, a sin of the mind. How about bitterness and how about anxiety? And that's why the list here can be absolutely endless here in light of all that, okay? So as we try to bring this down here now tonight with some thoughts here, the problem is not that a guy may see a beautiful woman and walk by, that woman is a creation of God and her beauty should give glory to her creator. She's beautiful. That's wonderful, okay? The problem is not even that a guy may see a woman clothed immodestly. The problem is in our human heart, what do you do with that thinking? And does your mind wander and think about that? Okay? Very important. So I put some questions there on your handout there. How serious did Jesus see the problem of sin in the heart? Let's go back to verses 29 and 30 and look at these verses here. These are tremendous verses as we go back to Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. Maybe I should read 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus gives this application here. This is, tough, okay? If your right eye causes you to sin by looking, pluck it out and cast it from you. Come on. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, that right eye, than your whole body to be captured by this situation and you sin and you be cast into hell and you lose your soul. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, this is drastic, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is amazing. Okay? Are we to take Jesus' words here literally, or are they figurative? I'll take the second, okay? These are figurative. This is figurative. If it is figurative, what did Jesus mean by this statement? Jesus says here that if any part of our body causes us to sin, it would be better to lose that member during life rather than to lose one's soul for all eternity. That's how I kind of see this, what he's saying right here. Does that make sense? I'll read it again. Jesus says here that if any part of your body causes us to sin, it would be better to lose that member during life rather than lose one's soul for eternity. Now, no one goes to heaven by self-mutilation. No one does. You're saved by grace. You're saved through faith. Jesus did the work for you. You don't have to mutilate yourself and hurt yourself or pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. You don't have to do any of that, okay? Thus, these words are figurative to this extent. If it were necessary to lose a bodily member rather than lose one's soul, then we should gladly part with that member. Fortunately, that is never necessary. Salvation is always by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? Jesus does not command self-mutilation here. Instead, Jesus is using a powerful analogy, okay, that's what he's doing right here, to encourage us to cut off sin before it overcomes us in life. That's kind of how I see this, okay, and understand that. So again, I didn't show the second one, but again, are we to take Jesus' words literally? No, we take them figuratively. He's using an analogy. He's saying if that happens in life, if you lost a limb, it's better to enter into life maimed than to lose your soul in hell. That's kind of how I'm seeing that. This is figurative, okay? Third question there on your handout is, how do we appropriate victory over sin then in our life? Well, we do it through our death with Christ because of the cross and our spiritual identification with Christ. Okay, so can you illustrate that, Pastor? Yes, I can. So again, this young man here has this black heart. He has a sinful heart, and that's why he needed to go to the cross and be crucified, buried with Christ, and rise again. Now notice he has a pure heart there because of his identification with Christ. He only could live for self before he was saved, but now he's raised a new person in Christ. And again, being crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20 sets forth, nevertheless I was crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He has the Holy Spirit now because he's saved by the grace of God. So again, when we were crucified with Christ, we died to that sin nature, because we died with Christ upon that cross. We were buried with Christ, and this is the actual part that separates our old life from the new life in Christ. Then we were raised with Christ, and we have this new heart and the ability to walk with the Lord and to obey him in life. I hope that makes sense here, because that's really the crux of what we really need to do, how we need to think. And that's why, you know, before I was saved, I was dead to God and alive unto sin. But because of what the cross work of Christ, I'm now alive unto God and I'm dead to sin, positionally. And that's important to understand so that people can grasp that in their thinking. Now, the beauty about being saved from the penalty of sin by God's grace for the child of God is that you can be saved from sin's power, second tense, by the same grace through faith because of your identification with Christ. So God not only saves us judicially because Christ died and paid for our sins, but now he saved us from the power of sin, that old sinful life with a black heart, because he wants to give us now new life in Christ and with a white heart and put the Holy Spirit within us so that we can live a life which is honoring and glorifying to him. Okay? So now I was going to write on my PowerPoint, but my pen isn't working again. As usual, I put a new battery in it. So this guy, he's lost in sin. He's in Adam over there. But this guy is now in Christ. He has a positional standing with God. And he's in Christ, but also the Holy Spirit now dwells within him to empower him to have victory in this Christian life that he has. So again, the Holy Spirit is completely capable of giving you victory over sin. In fact, he is the only one capable of giving you victory over sin. It is our Savior's abiding strength that gives you strength as you abide in Christ. and abide in his word in life. It is God who works in you as his child, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But part of that equation is allowing God's word now to abide in you. Okay? So let's think about David here for a minute. King David. David got in trouble when he failed to be on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith. He was stacking combat boots back in the palace when he should have been on the front lines with his men. And in that condition, because he was out of fellowship with God, he was temptable. Okay? He was open because perhaps he didn't have his armor on. I'm just trying to read some things into this, okay? Instead, he stayed back at the palace. He entertained seeing a beautiful woman bathing from the palace. He made provision for his flesh and in his thoughts. Was it a sin that David saw the woman bathing? I don't necessarily think it was sin. Maybe just happened to be an occurrence that Satan set him up for. Okay, but then he lusted after her. His look lingered, and he began. He began to desire or to lust after her. He saw her. He coveted her. He took her. Disaster. David's whole life shifts after this incident because he should have been stoned to death for this breaking the sixth commandment, committing adultery with another man's wife. But he wasn't. God forgave him his sin, but he suffered discipline and hard times in his life after this. This sin of lusting after someone else does not have to involve the eye for this to occur in your life. The look can occur within the mind. All you have to do is read some trashy novels that can bring you down that very road and excite you. Guys, don't let that happen. And that's why sometimes people have thought, well, if I could become an ascetic like a monk and go into this monastery, all would be well. Asceticism does not defeat sin. This is why monks moved into monasteries to escape the world, but they brought their sin nature in with them, and they found out, like Pogo, the great theologian Pogo found out, we have met the enemy and he is us. That's exactly who the enemy is. So I have a sin nature as a pastor. You have a sin nature, and you are capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, adultery and sexual sin as well. It's an amazing statement by Pogo there. He seems to know himself well. He knows more than most people know about themselves. History is full of ascetics who have shut themselves away, deprived themselves of food, sleep, and any sort of comfort, thinking that that's going to help them to be more godly. Not true. Some have physically injured themselves, even to the extreme of castrating themselves. Yet with all that, sin was still present. It did not prevent sinful thoughts, and in many cases, it probably could have made it even worse. They might have been bitter. Ooh, now angry, you know. Thus, it is a fixed principle. Young people, listen. You become who you hang with. Think about that again now, young people. You become who the very people you hang with. And that's why bad company corrupts good morals. And that's why your parents are trying to steer you in the right direction to be with the right people so that hopefully you don't go down the tube. Now, Christian kids can be bad as well. I'm not trying to say that just because you're hanging with Christian kids, all is going to be right. There's snot and brats as Christian kids as well. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. I'm just trying to tell it like it is here. I hope you get me there and understand that. So number one, you become who you hang with, and you become what you expose your mind to. And that's why television, the movies, and all that Hollywood is putting out can pollute you and tear you down. There's no doubt about that. Okay, and this is why every believer in Christ is to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Here's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. You should be holy. You should be pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Notice His will is good. His will is pleasing. His will is perfect. And you got to get that. That's important to get and understand. Okay? And if you think for a second that you do not have to renew your mind in the Word of God to have victory over sin, to see the will of God manifest in your life, you couldn't be any more wrong. This is what you need. You need to have your brain washed with the washing of the water by the Word, because my brain is depraved. And that's why, just like you would take a spiritual wash, a physical wash rag, and wash your face and wash your body in the shower, so the washing of the water by the Word can cleanse your brain and your mind when you expose yourself to the Word of God, to what is good, what is right. So where do most people get their morals from? Good question. Let me give you some examples. Some get it from the university professor of sociology who teaches humanistic nonsense in the halls of higher learning. There's no doubt about that's happening in every secular college today. Some from the spreaders of moral decadence that comes across America's TVs out of Hollywood. No doubt about that as well. And even, you know, the sitcoms and the comedies are, they make the dad out in the home to be the buffoon. The mom has the brains, and or the kids seem to be able to run the show. And it just turns everything, again, upside down, like that picture of that house I showed you. Just upside down. Thirdly, by the mainstream media that considers Christian moral values as pure bigotry. Unfortunately, that is where even those who are saved get their moral values, and that's too bad, okay? They should be established and learned in the home. Parents, are you listening? From godly parents who love one another and love the Lord. Parents, you got to be listening. Are you hearing this? This is important. And if you're not the person that God wants you to be, and you expect your mate to be that person, and your kids are seeing this quarreling and this fighting and this all these problems that are in your home, you're setting a poor example for your kids. I think about my parents. My parents were not that godly. You know, my dad would come home from work, and he and my wife, my mom, would have a couple of highballs together, and then he'd have one after supper, and then he'd go sit on the couch. His language wasn't the best language. My mother's language, you never knew what was coming out of her. Amazing. But by the grace of God, I was saved and got under the hearing of sound and Bible teaching right from the start when I got saved. I got under good teaching right away, the kind of teaching I believe I'm giving you right away. I was no longer under my parents' influence because I was 5 years into my marriage. I began to regularly hear and heed the Word of God taught. And that's why when you begin to hear the Word of God taught, you know, God's truths can now get into your thinking. And God's truths can now be that spiritual washcloth that washes and cleanses your brain and keeps you on the right track in your life. Okay? I was no longer under my parents' influence. I began to regularly hear and heed the Word of God. Whenever the doors were open, I was there to hear the Word of God because I knew I needed to have the teaching. I thought getting saved was so wonderful. To know my sins were forgiven and all those things I had done in the past, God forgave me of all those sins. That was so good. I thought, I got to hear more about this, Jesus. I wanted to know more. So I began to hear the Word of God, and I began to make it a priority. When Kathy and I were married, I mean, she feels bad she had to stay home tonight because we have made it a regular for us and our family to come and hear the Word of God when it's taught. And you Zoomers need to think about that for yourself. And I understand some of you can't because you work late and you can't always come. But you need to make it a priority. Because if it's not a priority to you as parents, it won't be a priority to your kids. And although many people in Duluth sat under Pastor Roxer and have been taught the Word of God, a fraction of those kids are serving the Lord today. Many of them are saved, no doubt. But they're not serving the Lord. They're doing their own thing. Okay? And that's why Paul gives warnings throughout Scriptures. I already showed you that one in Hebrews 13 about God will judge fornicators and adulterers. But notice here in Colossians chapter 2. When you see the word beware, this is a warning, okay? Beware lest anyone cheat you. The idea is capture you. What do we get captured through? Through some philosophy? No, the Bible is a philosophy, but it is a divine philosophy. Philosophy is a way of thinking, okay? Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, now that's the standard. According to the basic principles of the world, is not the good standard, nor is the one I just read here, but it's not according to Christ. And that's why if you expose your mind to the hearing of the Word of God and you take it in and you're not just a passive listener and you're not doing whatever you do and writing notes or talking to each other while I'm teaching, and if you want to apply the Word of God, God will speak to you and address the issues in your life, answer your prayers, and give you direction in life. Very, very important. Almost out of time here. There are young people today who have been raised in Christian homes and in many cases sat under sound teaching, who have bought into the hyper-grace theology and think that since God loves them, anything is permissible. That is not true. That is not true. Okay? Not true. Turn with me to Proverbs here. Let's go back to Proverbs and we'll leave Matthew here. Proverbs 1. I am almost out of time. What happened again? Proverbs 1 here. Let's look at some verses here in Proverbs. I've got a bunch of them here on my PowerPoint, but let's look at Proverbs 1 to begin with. God is saying here in Proverbs chapter 1 that we are to bow our ear to God's word. God has a way. God has a plan. Let's jump in at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise this divine viewpoint, wisdom, and instruction. Solomon, who wrote most of the Proverbs, is speaking to his own children. He says, "My son, hear the instructions of your father. Do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, and do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions and fill our homes with spoil. Cast your lot among us and let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path.'" Wow, that's amazing. That's powerful. I'm going to just buzz ahead and try to read these quickly. I was going to read them all right out of the Bible, but let's look at Proverbs 6:32-33. "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding." That's what we're talking about, right? "He who does so destroys his own soul." Don't do that. "Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." Okay? And then I was thinking of a verse in Proverbs chapter 6. Turn with me there for a minute. I didn't put this verse on, but it's an important verse. I think you should underline This is what God says. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Sometimes kids just don't want to be reproved about anything. You've got to be reproved. And that's why I'm reproving you by what I'm saying tonight and trying to get you to shape up in your thinking. You know, I'm trying to give you a couple of those and so that you're listening to hear what the Word of God has to say. Here's Proverbs 5, 1 and 2. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion, that which is sacred, and your lips may keep my, and I added that, knowledge, which is God's word. Okay? Goes on to say in 3 through 6 here, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smooth as oil, but the end she is as bitter as wormwood, oof, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, a death like you live a death-like existence. Her steps lay hold of hell. Unless you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, and you do not know them. And that's why you are to stay away from her. And that's why, you know, Satan, he does all he can to allure us. You know, who's on the end of this fishing line here with ungodly pleasures? It's Satan. And you have a sin nature which craves those ungodly things. Let's look at a couple more verses. Therefore, hear me now, my children, the Proverbs writer says, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from this woman. Do not go near the door of her house. And oftentimes, we don't want to listen all the time. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Okay? And then as we go back to Proverbs again, I was going to do a few more here. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house here. Amazing. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, but flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:10-13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way to escape that you can endure that temptation. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? And you can always, you know, flee fornication or flee adultery. She was a married woman and she grabs his clothes and he's out of there. And that's my advice to you, to be thinking about that, to understand that, to move in that direction. That's what God wants for you here. So let's see, Proverbs 5, 9, and 10, lest you give your honor to others, your virginity to others, and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And then in verses 11 through 13, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. You probably caught a disease that you can't get rid of now. And say, how I have hated instruction, in my heart despised correction. And that's why sometimes young people, they hate instruction. They hate reproof. That's just the way life is, parents. That's the way life is, young people. And this is important to understand and note. So how important is the Word of God in the victory God provides for you? Well, I was thinking about Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Amazing. So again, hiding God's word in our heart, putting some word to memory, and these principles that you need are very, very important. James says it this way, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Okay? Philippians 4, 8 and 9. whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, a word I don't use very often, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do it in your Christian life, and the God of peace will be with you here in all things. And that's why we are to meditate upon the Word of God like a cow that chews their cud. We are to ruminate, think deeply about these things. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, James 1, 22. And again, a couple more verses here I've got here. Matthew 4, 4. Jesus fought his temptation and said that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God here. So I think I've got one verse at the end there. Well, I'm going to give you these verses in Romans here. For those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded is the life that you want. It's because it's life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. And that's why God's Word says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I'm going to skip that verse, and here's the last verse. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray here. Father, we thank you again for your Word tonight and again for the opportunity to look at this section on adultery. And we just got caught up in many other things that we could say. We trust again the young people here are listening and thinking. They want your will. But the parents here are taking heed to themselves, that they want to be spiritually minded in their lives. They want to be a positive influence to their children and our grandchildren. Guide and direct, Father, with these things. And I'm thankful again that I was saved by the grace of God. I got under good teaching right away. And God has developed Kathy and I, and we've been used in the past for, 45 years now we've been saved, or whatever it's been. It's been a long time. And just continue to use us, we pray, even though I'm thinking of not being the lead pastor here. I'm not going away. I'll be here. I'll be teaching. I'll be used of the Lord. And want to pray for Eric in regard to that. Father, give wisdom even to him to be the lead pastor and guide and direct in these things. Thank you for your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song, but